been a while since I've been with you. And I want publicly and one more time to express my deep appreciation for those that serve as substitutes and leaders of the things that we worked with over the last 8 weeks. Their names will stay on the board for about another hour. And then, and Rita, I think you're having to represent all of them because the others who are only in this group, I didn't see them come in this morning. But I do want to say thank you for Joe and Leonard and Ken, all of whom are out of this class, as well as Rita out of this class. And you can see the other names from the other hour. As we were beginning, two very special people came in, and I do want to acknowledge them. If you look on the board back here next to a particularly interesting picture of me, there's a picture of two couples taken in East Africa, and one of those two couples is with us this morning. I don't know if the other couple ever will be, but it'd be nice if they would. Many of you will know Olin and Lynn Burrow. They were part of our group for about a few years ago when they were on stateside assignment. And they're coming to the end of their time as formal and employed IMB missionaries, but they will be continuing in missionary work. They have chosen to live in Kenya, in Nairobi, in the area where they formerly worked, and to continue in an informal and, as I understand it, unpaid way to do a lot of the things that they have been doing. And we welcome you this morning. When we left off to do this series, we were working through the Ten Commandments. So I prepared this morning two lessons, one on the next of the Ten Commandments and one to look back at the one more time at the things that we've been doing the last few weeks. I had determined last night that we would do the look back, and when I walked in this morning and listened to some of the things that Teresa McBean was saying, I realized how appropriate and how blessed that particular decision was. So this morning I want to teach you a couple of things, let you exercise those couple of things, and then see what we learn. So we're going to begin with Venn diagrams. I believe they're pronounced this way. I believe they're spelled that way. Do any of you know what Venn diagrams are? Okay, don't say, just do you know. There's one, two, three. There's a few that do. Okay, as I understand it, Venn diagrams are diagrams that show some kind of affinity of ideas, thoughts, so forth, and then show another affinity idea, and then you have what is called an intersection is what you learn to call it. Okay, I've learned to call it overlap region, because if you turn out to put a hydrogen atom here and a hydrogen atom here, one atom overlap, and you get bonding, and so that becomes important too. In any event, I want to talk this morning a little bit about Venn diagrams. And what I want to do is I want to simply ask this question. We have these nine topics that we have worked through. Stewardship, meditation, prayer, fasting, study, simplicity, solitude, submission, and service. And what I want to ask is, which of those have to do with with things that you do alone? And which of those are things that you do in community? Which of those, if you are exercising that discipline, which of those are you doing this alone, and which are you doing in community? And in the spirit of what I said at the first, what do we have to say? Is there an overlap region between these? Where you have something that's partly done alone, but may also be expressed in community. So that's the picture that we have, is a Venn diagram, something like that, with my pen possibly working in cooperation. What do you think?
Alone would be solitude.
Yeah.
That was the easiest one.
It's
very hard to accomplish solitude in community. To exercise solitude requires solitude.
Meditation overlaps.
Okay.
You think meditation overlaps?
Interesting. I should take a vote on this. There's enough of you that are agreeing. Or I would put meditation here. So there is debate on this one. So we will put it in two places.
Sarah will hear the teach up about meditation. I remember at the end she put the music on and said,
you're not communicating with other people.
Right, but we were all together.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But even
okay, I don't think we need to fight too much.
Alone doesn't have to mean you're by yourself.
Yeah.
You can have a great idea. It's like the songs about, being in a crowd but being alone. Smokey Robinson.
Lloyd.
I do think there's monasteries where you practice solitude in the community because they're silent.
Okay.
I think service is best done in community.
That's the other one that I thought was fairly easy. It's pretty hard to be involved in service without having someone who is serving.
Submission is mostly community.
That's what I thought.
Fasting is alone. Do you think that?
I'm going to hurry and set it up here before
the church and pastoring. As well as alone.
Study is in both. You can do study alone or in community.
Yeah, that's what I thought. I think it is important to study alone, but I think it is strengthened if you study in community. I tell my students sometimes, if you really want to learn the chemistry I'm trying to teach you, go find somebody that doesn't understand it yet and try to help them understand it. Because within 5 minutes, you'll know what you don't know. And you'll have affirmation of the things you do know. And it's not very often that you'll be fooled by that. But until you try to express it and speak it to somebody else, you won't really know whether you understand things or not. It's a real funny thing. If you really want to know if you've understood something, try to teach it to somebody else. And within moments, things that you didn't realize you didn't understand will suddenly, wait a minute, I'm not sure I know how to express that.
Prayer was the end of suffering. Alone and in community.
That's what I thought. What else?
Stewardship.
Where does stewardship go?
We do it individually as families, but we also do it as a church, you might say, because we give so much, not so cheap as 20 our church, we give to missions, we give. I think stewardship is both.
Stewardship certainly, I think, involves investing in community. I think one could make an argument, as one would make an argument to bring these from along into the middle, to have stewardship or sacrifice brought into the middle, because there is a sense of private decisions about how to do stewardship, how to invest, and what to do with funds that one may have.
So that Caroline, and the church also has a body of funds that we have to use.
Mm-hmm.
How do we do that?
Okay, so the stewardship of the organized body of believers.
Yeah.
And I also thought of submission as being alone.
Yeah, see, the flowing of submission really is a private thing that will manifest itself in community, but the real background of submission comes alone. I've studied submission for 30 years, and I really feel very strong to this. The basis comes in my private mind.
Okay.
Simplicity.
Where does simplicity go?
Yeah, that's why I ended up with these three mostly here, and simplicity, right? Simplicity, prayer, and study as being those that pretty clearly go in the middle. I don't know that this exercise is either exhaustive or exclusive to this particular analysis. I think we can differ on this, but I want you to just, before we walk away from the study that we did on spiritual disciplines, to have a sense in which there is an alone aspect and a community aspect to these that is stronger for one group of things on this side, stronger on this side, and sort of balanced between those two, at least from the way I see this. Yes. Certainly those private decisions that are made about what is sacrificed and how it's sacrificed. There's been arguments in the newspaper that I'll try not to go into. I'll just comment that some of those arguments talked about a biblical support for certain political points of view and used the story of out of Acts of the couple that were donating some money to the church. If you go back and listen to what the book of Acts said, the apostles said to them, was not that money yours to do with as you wished? Was it not yours to use or to give away? Implying the primacy of private decisions of that sort. The only thing that got them in trouble was they lied about what they'd done. And not that they had been under compulsion to do something. Okay. Now, how does that exercise go? Because what I want you to do now is I want you to do a parallel exercise using the Beatitudes. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, I want you to do this again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went on to the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him and he began to speak. And this is what he taught them. How blessed are the poor in spirit. One translation says humble. One translation says destitute. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed are the gentle. And one very good translation puts a D on that. The gentled. And it changes the meaning a bit to hear that. They shall have the earth as an inheritance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for uprightness. They shall have their fill. Blessed are the merciful. They will have mercy shown to them. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be recognized as children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted in the cause of uprightness. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. And then it goes on and says a bit more about persecution.
Would you explain verse 1?
Seeing the crowds, he went on the mountain.
No, I'm sorry, verse 3.
How blessed are the poor in spirit. Let me read you some notes that I took one time that I think may be useful. Happiness does not depend on external circumstances, but on internal conditions. And people who have recognized that. Paul said at one time, I've learned to be happy with whatever I have.
if I have abundance, or if I'm in want. And I think part of this is when you have nothing else, sometimes it's easier to see how much you have in God. When you have much, sometimes it's hard to see how much you have in God because you have so much. And then Jesus said it's harder sometimes to imagine a camel going through the eye of a needle than somebody who has great wealth getting into the kingdom of heaven. I think the idea of what's in that verse is in those ideas.
Luke says it a little bit differently. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, not poor in spirit, which I think is
which is why the word destitute was I think, an appropriate parallel for that. Okay? So, Venn diagrams again. If I can start over without leaving too much ink on the board. You ever have a chance to get markers that say low odor? Don't get them. You put marks down, but you can't erase them. Okay, so in community, alone. And we have poor in spirit, gentle,
most fast is meek in mind, blessed are the meek. I don't know what the difference is from that being humble and all. Merciful,
feeling
heart,
peacemaker. Yeah, I guess meek was back up here, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The Bible identifies the person who was the most meek person in the Bible. Do you know who that was? Moses. And then the only other person for whom that level of lining up with that is Jesus. That word meek doesn't mean milquetoast.
Yes.
And that's why gentle, power under control, the D on gentle, if you think about it. Let me get this up here. Merciful,
pure at heart.
He's my savior. And first you. What's the easy one, or the low hanging fruit? What are the easy ones to do?
Persecuted.
It's pretty hard. You can heap guilt on yourself, I suppose, but it's pretty hard to be persecuted when you're completely alone. Or so it seems to me.
Peacemakers would be the same.
It seems to me it's hard to be a peacemaker when God says there's wars that go on within us, and so maybe that term could be stretched far enough to fit that, but it seems to me peacemakers might be there.
For alone, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Pure in heart for alone.
You think? Where do the temptations come? I don't know, but that's the analysis idea that made me put pure over here. I will recognize there's at least one voice that suggests putting it over on the other side. Okay. What else? Anybody see a pattern building up yet?
There's more about learning.
Yeah, so
there's
good.
I think it's kind of one that falls in the and you don't have people supporting you while you're mourning, then you really are mourning.
and my point is made. blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted.
Who's going to do the comforting?
Yeah. But the comforting is not the mourning. Comfort comes in the morning.
Yeah, right.
Thank you, Ed. Thank you.
What else? Well, I think sometimes persecuted can be way over there, very much alone. A Muslim that accepts Christ is ostracized by his family, and maybe for some time the Christian community is suspicious.
I fully agree. The consequences are felt.
Right.
The persecution, I think, is coming out of a community relationship.
Coming out of it, and that, experiencing it,
experience,
can be very
deadly. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I guess what I'm saying is that any of these, I think, could have effects that come in. But the place of origin seems to me to be here. While these over here look this way. Has anybody spotted a pattern yet? That's the last one. That was next to the last. That was next to that. 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 We're just working our way back. Where does gentle go? The whole idea of spiritual disciplines is the things that you do in private that have an effect on how you live in public. And this one, I think more than any, starts here. I don't argue it stays there. But it starts there. And core certainly seems to me to do that. Here's what I want you to see. If you ever get this idea of Venn diagrams and overlap and start to apply it to some of the lists that we've been talking about, some interesting things emerge. And what emerges out of this one is, this list, I think, divides more cleanly. And we actually said this as we went along. We talked about sort of the first half was looking more inward, more private, and the second half looking more into a public setting. Not exclusively so in any sense. Okay? All right. Now that's the exercise to get us ready for the main course. And I'm not sure we can do the main course in one day. But here's my question. If I were to put up another Venn diagram, and this time we use three cards, which is going to be a low odor. Yeah. Low odor. I'll use the other one. Thank you. Thank you. Good. Now, here's what I want to ask you. What pleases God? What pleases God? Second, what does God want us to do? And third, what is God's will? For us. You can replace any of these with me instead of we, with me instead of us. What pleases God? What does God want us to do? What's God's will for our lives? And as you think about answers to those three questions, do you leave them alone in that fragment, or do they go into one of the four overlap regions? It gets more interesting when you have more than two things overlapping. This is the kind of bonding you get when a hydrogen is bonded in both worlds and another world. It's called free center two electron bonding. But that's a story for that's another. No, no. H2O is nice, simple stuff. This is more complicated.
H.
Yeah. Could be. Except they don't overlap that way. Yeah. Now, I want to show you that there are biblical answers to all three of these questions. And what I hope to do as we work on this, probably today and next week, is to explore whether or not there are things that are exclusively in one part or uniquely in an overlap between two, or whether everything that we find ends up, in essence, answering all three of these questions. Is it that the Bible has chosen different wording to express ideas, but that wording could have been used in any of these three ways? That's what that centerpiece means. Or is there, are there things that are exclusively there? Now, I won't go to the exercise of looking these up and then placing them on the diagram. I simply encourage you to try that as an exercise on your own as we go through some of these things. Okay? So, I'd like to take you to Judith.
Well, I thought you were asking us for answers. That's why I raised my hand. The verse in Micah 6 came to mind. What does the Lord require of me?
And you know, it's amazing. There's 60 or 70 references like that, and I didn't have Micah then.
On my list. That's good. Okay.
I'll
So, that one was, what does the Lord require? That was
the phrasing of the question then would be this way. What does the Lord require? I simply went through and looked for those three phrases to see where in Scripture those came, and that means I missed a big one, because Micah 6:8, and there's about 50 things that connect out, radiate out from that, that I think would actually miss. Mm-hmm. Well, let me start the process.
Can I do one thing before?
Yeah.
Draw two circles again, like you get a person somewhere. I saw this done in one of the Greek sessions I went to. And you can label one husband, the other wife.
Either.
And now, erase one of the two circles. On everything, they overlap these two. That's why we have such a struggle.
That's an interesting visual, isn't it?
You do anything, divorce would be the same.
Yeah, yeah. Interesting. I'm going to have to file that one away.
Yeah, sure.
Okay, when we get to the second part, which is what desire, I'm going to start with what pleases God. And then we're going to work through what does God want us to do. When we get there, let's not forget Micah 6:8 and the 50 or 60 things that connect out from there. I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, I have to say as I'm doing this, there are translations that will use a phrase like this, and then there are parallel translations that will use a different phrase, and it won't necessarily sound the same. I'm picking this up from New Living, New International Message, and from my own Bible. So it may be that when I read it out of a single text, it won't have exactly the same words. But it does have those words in some of these. Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. There is a translation that uses the phrase, "This is what pleases God," but it's not this translation. "Faithfully keep all these orders which I am giving you, so that you and your children after you may prosper forever, doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God." One of the translations says, what pleases God is that we obey His commands so that all will go well with us and our children. I like the "and our children" part, because it implies that things that happen to us have an echo in the generations that follow. Some of you may be aware that the pastor took a survey in church 3 weeks ago now? 2 weeks ago? 3 weeks ago. Do you remember the survey? How many people in the room age in their 20s? How many people in the room age in their 30s? And the number was smaller than one would hope. Are things necessarily going well with our children? Now, I want to show you how things radiate out. And so I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And I believe it's verse 18. Chapter 13, I believe it's verse 18. Is that the last verse?
Yes.
That's the last verse. On the condition that you listen to the voice of the Lord your God by keeping all his commandments, which I'm enjoining on you today, and by doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. That phrase, in what is right in the eyes of God, in some translations, edges into it is pleasing to God when we do these things. Now, let me show you a contrast to this. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. Verse 1 tells you that Ahaz has become king of Judah. Verse 2 tells you how old he was when he came to the throne. How old was he?
20.
It tells you how long he reigned. How long did he reign? 16 years. So how old was he when he quit reigning? What usually makes a king quit reigning? He's gone. Okay? And the rest of verse 2 gives you a verdict on his term of office, on his period as king. And at least one translation, it says he did not do what pleases God. If you go to chapter 17, verse 9, I'm just showing you an example or two. There's actually a whole lot of these in here. There weren't very many kings who did what pleased God. There are a few kings that did some things that pleased God and some things that did not. They sort of fall in the middle area. Chapter 17, verse 2. I think I said a different verse, but chapter 17, verse 2. Hoshea became king after Ahaz was king in Judah. He became king in Samaria and reigned for how long?
9 years.
And usually you reign until you die, so this isn't too long a service. And verse 2 gives you the verdict. What's the verdict? Mine says he did what is displeasing to God. And could have been said he did not do what was pleasing to God. And then it has a phrase on there that one of the few places in the Bible that I think gives comfort to the idea that some sins are worse than others. What does the rest of that verse say? Wasn't quite as bad as the ones that preceded him. He was bad, but he wasn't quite as bad as that. Okay? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. I believe it's verse 2.
Yeah.
And if it's verse 2, the king's name is Asa. And there's at least one translation, if not a couple of translations, that say, does yours have it?
He did good and right.
Did good and right. There's at least one translation that says he did what was pleasing to God. And there aren't very many kings that get that particular verdict. Chapter 31 in that same book, 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Gives you a verdict about Hezekiah in verse 20, 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. Talks about things that Hezekiah did, and it says he did what the Lord his God regards as good and right and loyal. Everything he undertook, he did in absolute devotion to his God, and therefore he was successful. Turn to Psalm chapter 5. Or Psalm 5. And look at verse 4. It's the same idea expressed, although it's expressed negatively rather than positively. What pleases God, what doesn't please God. Mine says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. So there are things that please God, there are things that do not please God. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. want to look at verse 7, 8, and 9. And maybe if we start at verse 6, you can catch the contrast that's being built up. Human nature, verse 6 of Romans 8, human nature has nothing to look forward to but death, while the Spirit looks forward to life and peace. Verse 7, because the outlook of disordered human nature is opposed to God, since it does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot. And those who live by their natural inclinations can, here's the phrase, never be pleasing to God. Do you see that either the word however or the word but at the front end of verse 9?
However.
Yours says however. Mine does too. You, however, live not by your natural inclinations, but by the Spirit, since the Spirit of God has made a home in you. The difference with Christians is, with the Spirit living in us, we have a chance to do the things that are pleasing to God, because the Spirit can guide us. Okay? Now, there's one verse that talks about something that pleases God that sort of caught me off guard, because it didn't talk about it the same way that I thought it would. So if you can go just a couple more books to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, and look at chapter 1. This is Paul speaking about his own experience, but I think it extends further. And I'm relying here on a single translation, I think it's New Living, in which there's a verb that he uses. And in this translation, that verb is translated with the word chose. God chose to do something. But there's one translation that says, it pleased God to do so and so. Now, those of you who know something about the use of the English language, you'll recognize that's a structure that's not as common, but it is one that translates properly. I choose to do something. It pleases me to do something. That's a structure that actually works. So, in this translation, he says, verse 15, God, who had set me apart from the time when I was in my mother's womb, called me through his grace, and it pleased him to reveal his son in me so that I should preach him to the Gentiles. It pleases God to reveal his son in me. And I don't think that's exclusive to Paul. I think that extends to us as well. Okay? It pleases God to call me and in me to reveal his son. And God had it in mind to do this before I was born. Go two books further to Colossians, chapter 1. The word that I'm picking out in this translation is the word acceptable. The word acceptable, which I think is in a couple of translations rendered in something that's closer to something that pleases God. And I want to start at verse 9 and work my way into this. This is Paul praying for the people in the little church in Colossae. This is why ever since the day he told us, that is, the ones that call these folks to the Lord, were not, it was not Paul, it was somebody else, and Paul heard about it. So that preacher told us, we have never failed to remember you in our prayers and to ask that through perfect wisdom and spiritual understanding you should reach the fullest knowledge of his will and therefore be able to lead a life worthy of the Lord, a life acceptable to him or a life pleasing to him in all its aspects, bearing fruit in every kind of good work and growing in the knowledge of God, fortified in accordance with his glorious strength, with all the power always to persevere and endure, giving thanks with joy to the Father who has made you able to share the lot of God's holy people and with them to inherit the life, because that's what he has done. It pleases God for us to understand what he wants to do in our life. It pleases God for us to be wise with spiritual wisdom. And it pleases God for us to have the way we live honor Him. He wants us to know Him better and better. Now, that's three, and I've got 10 in this part of the list. So I think maybe this is a good place to stop. We're going to come back next time and pick up at this point. We're asking first, what pleases God? We're asking second, what does God want us to do? We're asking third, what is God's will for us? Wouldn't it be nice if there was a verse of Scripture that said, this is God's will for you? There's at least three of them. And so the culmination of this is I want to take you into those verses and let you see those particular verses. If you have a concordance or if you have some kind of a searching program, you can look those up and get ahead of the curve. There's a lot of places where it talks about God's will. There's three places where it says, this is God's will for you. And I want to build towards that. The thesis on which I'm working is that when we finish this study, what pleases God, what does God want us to do, what is God's will for us, that we will have been seeing the same things, but in overlapping dimensions. And when we get through, we've probably got 20 or 30 things that we can put in that list. And that means that from now on, we don't have to wonder, what pleases God? What does He want us to do? What's His will for our lives? Because we'll know it. We've looked in His Scripture and we've found it. Okay, we've made a start on this. Welcome back. We'll work on this a little bit more next week. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank You for the time You give us, and we thank You for this time. And I pray that the things that we've begun to look at today may come alive, that we can understand that the spiritual disciplines we've been talking about for the last 8 or 9 weeks are the route that You use to bring us into the center of Your will, to bring us to a point that the things we do are pleasing to You, and that bring us to the point where we please You. This is what we want as Your children, to be pleasing to You, to let our lives honor You. So we pray for these, for this insight as we come through the study that we're now embarking on. All this we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.